Hey friends, this is Ray Galera and we're journeying our way through the Psalms because they so refresh our souls. The famous English writer, Margarita Laski, who was no friend of Christianity, said these words. It was her dying words way back in 1988. "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me."
Wow.
I guess she never fell for the modern therapeutic gospel. You know that message? It says you've got to learn to forgive yourself. The religion of psychology, I'm a friend of psychology, but the religion of psychology tells you that the one person whose forgiveness you need is not God, it's not others, it's yourself. It's what most people say. Boy, it's what a lot of Christians say, that what I think of me is actually the most important opinion that matters. But it didn't satisfy Laski, did it? Listen to those words from this writer. "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I had nobody to forgive me." We know forgiving yourself, and I kind of get the point, but we know forgiving yourself doesn't satisfy deeply our longings. It has limited value. And we know that because the rise of psychology has not resulted in the rise of happiness. It's been a therapeutic gospel that has way overpromised and underdelivered. Now let's go to Psalm 32 to really see where the answers are found. And the first point I want to make from this psalm is this: the search for true happiness is being completely forgiven by God. The search for true happiness is being completely forgiven by God. Let's look at the opening two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit." David knew firsthand the need for forgiveness. He surely did. He'd committed adultery with his bodyguard's wife, and then he murdered his bodyguard. So he really needed forgiveness. True happiness is being offered a fresh start and a clean slate. There are four words that describe what needs to be forgiven. The word sin is mentioned here. It simply means falling short, missing the bullseye. If the target is to love God and love your neighbor, we constantly fall short of that target. That's what a sin is. The word iniquity is mentioned here in the original. It refers to a twisted nature turned in on itself. It's like a knot that can't be undone. The third word mentioned is transgression. It speaks of crossing a line that you know is there. So King David manages to break four commandments in a very short space of time. He covets his neighbor's wife, he steals his neighbor's wife, he has sex with his neighbor's wife, and then he murders his neighbor. And he cannot undo what he has done. He knew that every sin he commits is noted down in God's ledger awaiting final judgment. David knew that being blessed and truly happy is not living in a palace, having 100,000 soldiers and 10,000 chariots. No, no, no. True happiness is found in having the sin of adultery covered over. It's having the sin of murder erased and cancelled. And the fourth word is deceit. And he knew he was living a lie. You know, until one is confessed, only then is one forgiven. To come clean to God is how we become clean before God. And that is where joy is found. Now, what do we mean by confession? At the heart of confession is this: we side with God against our sin. We're saying, "God, I was wrong when I did that," as opposed to siding with our sin and saying, "God was wrong for condemning me." And by forgiveness, what do we mean? We mean that God will not count our sins against us. And so without a relationship with Christ, of course, those sins are counted against us, a bit like the odometer in your car, where every kilometre you drive, you're clicking over and it's being recorded and noted. So every sin you commit every day is being recorded and noted, recorded for that final day. And forgiveness means, and this is the beauty of it, that our many sins, all of them, true forgiveness means our many sins will no longer be used as evidence against us on the day of judgment. Not one of them will be brought up. That is forgiveness, and that is such a beautiful gift from God. And it is a gift, unearned and undeserved, that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. But 1,000 I'm sorries, of course, is not going to fix the problem. Confession without the cross is just a whole bunch of empty words. Someone has to pay. It's the nature of justice. And happiness is knowing that sins confessed are sins forgiven, and only because those sins were paid for at the cross. And here is where joy is found. Look, you and I hate it. Just in terms of relationships, we hate it when someone says, "I forgive you," and then you make a mistake. And, "You always do that." Or, "I forgive you, but I'll never forget." In other words, "I'm not really going to forgive you." Now, I understand the forgetting, forgiving thing, but it's just the tone that gives you the impression that I'm not feeling the forgiveness, you know? So, friends, you know, others may judge us. Our conscience may leave us with a litany of regrets. Satan may rub our nose in the skeletons in our closet and in our sins. But God's awesome promise is this, Jeremiah 31:34, "I will remember your sins no more. I will no longer use them against you." In other words, Paul, in the language of the Apostle Paul, you are justified in Christ Jesus. You can know now what God is going to say on the last day. And let me tell you what that is, not guilty. That's forgiveness. And of course, if you know the joy of forgiveness, you should know the joy of forgiving others, eh? The definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 includes keeping no record of wrongs. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Why? Because we do that to others. Why? Because that's exactly what God has done to us in forgiving us. He will no longer keep a record of our wrongs. And forgiven people always forgive. Happiness, it's knowing that you're completely forgiven by God. Lasky was so right when she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." Sad thing is, she could have had it. Now, the opposite of this is, point two, unconfessed sins lead to profound unhappiness. Unconfessed sins lead to profound unhappiness. Verses 3-4. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Oh, this is David's story. You know, for a whole year, he covered up his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. For a whole year. Sure, for that whole year, Bathsheba would have known part of the story. General Joab would have known the other part of the story. But only David and God knew the whole story, and David wasn't talking to God because of his shame, and therefore he shut God out. And David reflects on the experience of unconfessed sin, and he describes it as damaging him physically, spiritually, and psychologically. Physically, he was cut to the bone. He was sapped of all energy. Psychologically, he groaned day and night. It was unrelenting. Spiritually, he felt the Lord's hand heavy upon him. And can I say, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that loving, disciplined hand of the Lord. And David became silent to God because of his shame, and in the process had silenced God. And as a result, he was in his own little personal hell. And perhaps that's where you find yourself now. You know, you're only one confession away from putting it right. That's the beauty of the Christian life. If you don't hand your sins over to Christ, well, guess who has to carry those sins? You do. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So either Christ carries your sins in his body on the cross, or you will have to carry your sins in your body on the cross. And let me tell you, neither you nor I have the ability to do that. It is a spiritual weight we can't carry. Our shoulders are not big enough, and no wonder we're so exhausted. Over the years, I've spoken to men and women who've battled carrying their guilt and shame of unconfessed sins. And when asked why, the answer is pretty much the same, because we've all done it to a greater or lesser extent. You know, "I was too proud to admit it to God. I was too ashamed to talk to him or anyone else. I was too afraid to confess. I was too guilty to acknowledge it." And, you know, they say that Western culture focuses on guilt, innocence. They say that African culture focuses on fear and power. And they say that Asian culture focuses on shame and honor. Now, it's true for all cultures, but, you know, each culture has its own emphasis. But you know what the beauty of the cross does? It's transcultural. It deals with guilt, fear, and shame, all in one hit when Jesus died on the cross. Our guilt is taken away, our fear is no more, and our shame is removed. What a great God. The alternative to not confessing? Well, we're left with blame, denial, pretend, depression, anxiety, fear, living a compartmentalized life, putting things in the boxes so we're not integrated, self-medicating, a life lived with distraction, whether it's work right through to pleasure. And the result is it just eats at our soul. And like I said, we become exhausted, we become ashamed, we become tired, we become afraid and anxious and depressed and guilty. Oh, the weight of guilt that in some cases can lead to self-harm. This week at MBM, we almost lost someone to suicide because of long-standing cover-up of a sin that needed to come clean. Well, I'm so glad they did. And, you know, Satan wants you to think that you've done the unforgivable sin and that somehow death is the only way out. Do not listen to Satan. He is a liar and a murderer, and he has come. He does not want you to be happy, friends. Let me read to you. I got a text message from that person, and this is what they said. With their permission, I read this out. The weight of sin, this is after 12 years of a cover-up of sin. The weight of sin, which involved lies and deceit to my family over a decade to cover my destructive addiction, simply got too much to carry any longer, gradually eating away at me from the inside out. I knew it would eventually be all laid bare, and the scales of destruction and sheer hurt it would cause to my relationship with my wife and children. I'd reached what I thought was rock bottom, but sunk even lower to the extent I planned on more than one occasion in specific detail how I was going to end my life to avoid the shame and disgrace of my actions. I was totally weighed down by guilt. This was precisely the outcome Satan seeks for sinners who succumb to temptation, but I couldn't grasp that in those moments. Wow, how honest. In desperation and complete and utter despair, I reached out to ask for help in a totally distressed state. We talked, then met on several occasions, and together we asked Jesus for forgiveness as the hopeless sinner I had become. If not for that intervention, I would not be writing these words today. He found freedom. This is Psalm 32. What a good God who liberated that dear brother from that cover-up. I always think of that, the sadness of Lasky's quote, "I had no one to forgive me." But we in Christ do. And if you're listening to this and you're alive, you do. Just come to Jesus. Point three, the search for happiness begins with confess sin. Look at verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." From cover up to confession to cries of joy. That's where this psalm goes. Oh, the relief of naming that sin before God and, dare I say, before others. David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I stop pretending." And with that, the sins got forgiven, the guilt got removed, and God's hand was lifted. And there's the paradox of all this. When you try to cover up your sin, it remains exposed before the Lord. But if you confess your sins before God, they become hidden with the Lord. So if you confess your sin, God conceals them. If you conceal your sins, God will condemn them. And so you can see which is the better road, eh? We live in a culture that has 1,000 sophisticated ways of covering up our sins and finding excuses. In fact, I often think every department in university is hell-bent on actually justifying some aspect. Now, each of them have got a measure of truth, but then you think about it. The chemistry department, you know, explains all of your behavior in terms of the oxytocin and the dopamine hits in your head. Biology puts it down to your DNA. The psychology department wants to blame your parents. The economics department wants to blame your unemployment, and the education department wants to say you were ignorant and you didn't know better. But there's no ultimate joy in these partial answers. There's no happiness found. The Bible offers you one solution: unqualified confession to the Lord of glory. And that's what you see. Think about King David in Psalm 51 when he confesses his sins concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. He says this, "Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." The prophet Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The tax collector says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Pure confessions. Now, let me ask you, have you owned your sin before God? And I mean everyone that you know. What's holding you back? Because let me tell you what it can't be. It can't be that God won't forgive you. Because look at Psalm 32, verse 5. "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's not just for David. That's a promise. That's not just for David. That's a promise for everyone. Our God's got big arms wide open, ready to receive anyone with a broken and contrite heart. And it's why we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Point four, forgiven sinners plead with other sinners to confess and be happy. Forgiven sinners plead with other sinners to confess and be happy. Verse 6, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble." If God is willing to forgive, friends, don't delay. You'll escape the rising judgment. He pleads to you. Talk to God while there's still time. You know, what does he say? While he may be found. You know, today, the Bible says, is a day for salvation. Tomorrow, it's promised to nobody. Today is a day for salvation. There'll never be a better day and a better moment than right now to actually confess and come clean. Don't hesitate. The thing about saying no to God is this, you get good at it. And tomorrow will be harder than today. I always liken it to, you know, when you're in bed and you want to go to the bathroom and you, an hour later, you're still thinking, why didn't I just go and relieve myself? I just had an hour of so much discomfort. Maybe that was a bad example. Don't think God is like you. You see, he never tires of hearing the words, "I'm so sorry, Lord, I had no excuse." He will never throw your confession back in your face. Do you understand that? I know people do. You apologize to some people, "Oh, forget it, you don't mean it." They'll judge your motives. He will never throw a sincere confession back in your face, of that you can be assured. And if you're not sure about who Jesus is, please come and join us on our Explaining Christianity Zoom meetings on Tuesdays at 7 o'clock. Just go on the website, click in, because we'd love to see you. He is an awesome Savior, and I'd love to introduce you to him as we journey our way through Explaining Christianity. Well, God sent the prophet Nathan to David to get him to confess his sins, and God has sent me right here, right now, to tell you, confess your sins. Look at verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." That's God speaking. "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Verse 8, I think in that verse, God takes over the psalm and talks directly to each of us. And what he's saying is, "I've got my loving eye on you. I've been instructing you. Even through this sermon, I've been instructing you." And the call here is, if you won't listen to my tender words that are whispered to you, then you'll need to listen to, sorry, if you don't listen to my tender love that I whisper to you, then you're going to have to listen to my tough love that I'll shout out at you. Because the thing is, one way or another, he wants you to come to him. He doesn't want you to miss out on forgiveness. And he's saying, don't be like that stubborn mule. If you've ever seen mules, they can be really stubborn. Or that unbroken horse that needs the bit and the bridle to control it back into obedience and submission. Because he's saying to you, one way or another, you're going to come to me. I love you. We can do it the hard way, he says, or we can do it the easy way. You want the gentle whisper or do you want the bit and bridle? He says, I suggest the whisper would be better. You know, Spurgeon once said, if one severe trial does not sanctify you, make you like Christ, expect another more rigorous. I love that. If one severe trial does not sanctify you, expect another more rigorous. You know, in these last few years, Sandy and I, my wife and I, have been reflecting a lot on the discipline of the Lord. Consider hardship as discipline. And I think we've become very much aware that God has been having to use the bit and the bridle to kind of pull us into line in a couple of areas. And the one we're both noticing, and maybe it's just getting older, we see it with greater clarity. But the sin we're needing to confess, and we're often finding ourselves confessing, is that P word, pride. And we felt that what personal feedback and Bible reading and sermons couldn't do, God has done with the bit and the bridle of reality. Reality bites, and in his kindness, he has allowed a set of circumstances to discipline us, to get us to the point where we're recognizing, Lord, we think we need to confess our pride to you yet again. It's not been pleasurable, but it's led to much joy and relief. Because this is where joy is found, friends. Look at verse 10 and 11. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. My last point is, forgiven souls want to rejoice and sing. Forgiven souls want to rejoice and sing. Because what do we have to say at MBM? Great sinners make great singers. What joy there is in confession and knowing you're forgiven. You just want to praise God with all your heart. See the pattern? Sin brings sorrow, confession brings forgiveness, and forgiveness brings joy. There it is. And you know that principle kind of works in relationships as well. Sin brings sorrow, confession brings forgiveness, and forgiveness brings joy. Now, I just want to close with three pastoral applications here. You may not be a Christian, and so your response to this psalm is very simple. You need to confess a life lived in rebellion once and for all. You're not going to confess every detail of that. You won't be able to. In fact, I don't know every sin I commit. But what you're confessing when you become a Christian is a life lived in rebellion. Let me give you the ABC of becoming a Christian. A, admit you're a sinner. You've rebelled against God and broken his law and heart. B stands for believe. Trust that Jesus died for your sins at the cross. C, confess him to be your Lord and Savior. That's what a Christian is. So that's if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, this passage is saying to you, don't ever stop confessing. Don't ever stop standing with God every day and agreeing that what you did today broke his law and broke his heart. And that is the normal Christian life. And then, of course, claim the forgiveness that's yours in Christ. Thirdly, maybe you're a Christian who's backslidden. Like that brother in Christ I spoke to some years ago. He was a married man. He was a happily married man, but he'd slipped into a series of casual, anonymous sexual encounters with other men. And there were quite a few over a five-year period. And he was so overwhelmed with guilt and shame. He had really backslidden. And he too was close to suicide, dare I say, until we met up and he confessed with great shame. And with tears in his eyes, I got him to read Psalm 51, which is David's confession after the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And as he read Psalm 51, I can still picture the tears rolling down his cheeks, but tears of sorrow, but tears of joy as well, that finally he was coming clean. Finally, he was walking in the light. If you're a backslidden Christian, today's the day. Don't delay, because God has got his arms open and he promises you forgiveness. And can I suggest, don't just tell God, tell another brother or sister in Christ. Tell perhaps a pastor or a Christian counselor. Obviously, with some matters, you need to definitely trust the person. But there's something about confessing to another image bearer, and that when they announce to you the promise of forgiveness that the gospel allows them to announce, it actually has some extra weight to it because you're hearing it in words, not just knowing it in your heart, but actually hearing it from another image bearer. And it is the most beautiful thing to announce, to hear the announcement of forgiveness from another brother or sister in Christ. Now, of course, and let me finally say this, your relief in confessing may be the beginning of someone else's grief as you tell them about how you have sinned against them in a way that they did not know. So can I say, please let them grieve. Please let them be angry with you. Please do not demand that they forgive you because God has forgiven you. And please don't let their reaction be imposed upon God as though it was God's reaction. God has dealt with that. He's poured out all his anger at the cross once and for all. You can't make God angry anymore. But the consequences of your sin can result in others being angry with you. And part of trusting in God's forgiveness is allowing them to be angry with you for a season. And that's loving them as they journey with their challenge now to forgive you. But that's between them and God. Friends, what's stopping you? Again, I go back to Lasky and I think of her words. You know, what did she say? You know, that she so envied you Christians who have forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. Well, she did if she asked for it, and you definitely do because you're alive and today's the day of salvation. Why don't you join me and pray this prayer of confession? Let's pause for a moment. If you're not a Christian, take this time to decide to actually become one. If you're a backslidden Christian, take this time to name those sins and commit to confessing them to God in the quietness of your heart. Together, wherever we stand, inside or outside the circle of faith, let's pray this quietly in our own hearts to God. Heavenly Father, I finally acknowledge my sins before you. For too long I have kept it hidden. For too long I have blamed others. For too long it has been unbearable. Thank you, Jesus, for carrying all my sins in your body on the cross. Thank you, precious Lord, that not one of those sins will be used against me on the day of judgment. Help me to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help me to now to share that sin with another brother or sister in Christ and to enjoy the fellowship and the privilege of having another brother or sister in Christ remind me from Scripture that I too am forgiven. Lord, from this moment on, I don't want to pretend anymore. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Friends, what do we say? Great sinners are great singers. So let's sing to our Lord.